And if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's going to be page 1548. And now tonight we're continuing a series in which we've been considering the reasons why churches like ours self-identify with the word Baptist. And when we describe ourselves as Baptist, we're just talking about what that means, what that implies, what that involves. And I framed our study using the well-known acrostic that's arranged according to the letters of the word Baptist, and hopefully this will help you just to kind of reflect on these things, remember some of these things. And I won't elaborate on all these different things at all tonight, but I do want to, again, just put the key elements, these eight Baptist distinctives, as they're sometimes called, before you, the ones as they correspond to each letter. So the first one that we talked about the last couple weeks is biblical authority, and of course, that's the foundation, really, for all the rest of them. And then tonight, we'll be focusing on the autonomy of each local church. And then the others are the priesthood of all believers, two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, individual soul liberty, a saved, baptized church membership. And by baptism, of course, we're talking about believers' baptism by immersion. And then two offices within the church, that of pastors and deacons. And then finally, separation of church and state. So as I said, tonight we're going to be looking in particular at distinctive number two, for lack of a better way of referring to it, the autonomy of the local church. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll talk about this a bit. Father, we are grateful for our church here. I'm thankful that you have ordained the church for this age. You're a means of helping your people to grow. You're a means of energizing the giving of the gospel to the world around us. You're a means of encouraging and comforting and just helping us in so many different ways. And I'm thankful for my brothers and sisters in Christ here. I'm thankful that we can pray for each other. Thankful that we can gather together as we did on Monday for the funeral of a dear brother in Christ and be an encouragement to that family. Thankful that we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ to love one another. And I'm thankful, Father, that in your word you give us both instruction and examples of how the local assembly, how the New Testament church ought to function, how we ought to relate to you, relate to one another, how we ought worship, all these different things. And as we talk in this series about some of the things that are commonly identified with churches that are referred to as Baptist churches, I pray that this would not make us high-minded or condescending towards others who see things differently, but that we would be convinced and settled on the basis of your word, on the basis of biblical authority, which indeed is where we begin. We understand that ultimately our authority comes from you, but you mediate that authority through the apostolic teaching that we have recorded in your word. So I pray that you'd guide tonight, use this time as we talk about the autonomy of the local church to be a help and an encouragement to each one. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So I want to begin tonight by just considering what we mean when we use the word church. I mean, we kind of take that without even giving it much thought. But our English word church actually comes from the Greek word kyriakon. It doesn't translate that word, but that's where that word comes from, just kind of transliterated from that. And the word kyriakon means belonging to the Lord. And we find that exact term twice in the New Testament. And it's not used in reference to the church, though it's used in reference to things that relate to the church. We find it in 1 Corinthians 11:20, where it refers to the Lord's Supper. So it's literally the supper, the meal, belonging to the Lord. We find it the second time in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10 in reference to the Lord's day, literally the day that belongs to the Lord. And in the New Testament, the word church almost always translates the Greek word ekklesia, E-K-K-L-E. S-I-A. And the Greek word ekklesia referred to an assembly, and prior to its use in reference to the church, before it was used in any sort of religious sense, it was always used in a political sense. And it didn't simply refer to a group of people, but to a group of people assembled or gathered for a particular purpose. The word is used in that original secular sense three times in Acts 19, where it's talking about, you know, Paul was there with his followers, and they were stirring up kind of a riotous thing, and all the people of the city of Ephesus gathered together there in the theater, and they assembled there. They were assembled there, and they talked about what they ought to do with these Christians and the way that they were stirring things up and how should they deal with that. So three times there, it's used in reference to just the people of the city of Ephesus as they gathered together. So when we find the word ekklesia used in reference to the church, as it is used again and again and again in the New Testament, it's speaking of God's people, of believers who assemble as a congregation under the headship of Christ. So it's talking about a collection of people, but not so much, you know, the individuals, you know, kind of on a list, but kind of what happens, the organism, that when you bring people together for a common purpose, with a common vision, with a common mission. And it isn't just the assembling, the literal gathering, though that is certainly part of the practice, an essential practice of the church. But it's talking about all that we have in common and all that we seek together to do to advance God's kingdom and to carry out the different functions that God has given to the church. And today we're going to talk in particular about the local church, as it's often called. And the expression local church or local assembly. And we get the word assembly because of the root meaning of ekklesia, right? But the idea of a local church, the local assembly, is used to refer to an identifiable group of believers united together as a body in a particular location for worship, edification, outreach, other things as well. But the local church, you know, Marquette Manor Baptist Church is a local church. We're a local assembly. You know, you can drive down the street and see other local churches and local assemblies. But it's an identifiable group of people that meets together, that worships together, that serves together, that are just seek to carry out the Lord's will together as that assembly, as that local church. And when we encounter the word church in the New Testament, the word ekklesia appears something like 115 times in the Greek New Testament. It's almost always referring to the local church. Not absolutely, but the vast, vast majority of the time, it's talking about the local church. Individual groups of believers, like our church, rather than what is sometimes called the universal church or the invisible church, you know, as opposed to the visible church. So the local church is part of the visible church. In other words, it's the people you see, right? The universal church, or what's sometimes called the invisible church, that refers to every believer in Christ, beginning on the day of Pentecost and extending to the present and ultimately until the rapture. Okay? And there's at least one instance in Hebrews 12 where very clearly the word church is used in reference to this prospective assembly of every believer in every age of the New Testament. But generally, it's talking about the local assembly. And the universal church is sometimes referred to as the church in prospect. And that's because, you know, guess what? When will I get to assemble with Paul? And John and Matthew, well, we'll be at the rapture, right? When those the dead in Christ rise first, then we which are alive and remain and will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's when the universal church actually assembles and functions, if you will. Right now, the universal church is just prospective. And sometimes people will really emphasize the aspect of the universal church. And what that sadly can lead to is kind of an ecumenical mindset and a sense of just kind of softening and broadening what the church really stands for. But as you read the New Testament, you see things like reference to churches, and the church in Jerusalem, and the church in Ephesus, and the church in Laodicea, and all these references. It's talking about individual, visible, observable, identifiable groups of believers in a particular place seeking to carry out God's plan for this age. So universal church exists in concept, whereas local churches exist in practice. So hopefully that makes sense and that distinction makes sense. So today we're talking about local churches, churches like this one, churches like IBC, First Baptist, Palos, whatever it might be. We're talking about local churches. And in particular, we want to give our attention to the autonomy of the local church. And I'm going to begin this way. I'm just going to kind of give you a summary statement of what we mean when we refer to the autonomy of the local church. And what I did is I took the statement that I had written a while back to put on our website where we kind of go through the Baptist distinctives, and then I edited it because I'm a compulsive editor, right? I can write something, and I look at it the next time, and I say, you know, I think I can say that better. And then I look at it the next time, and I say, you know, I think I can say that better. And then I look at it again, and I can say that better. So this is similar to what's on our website, but just kind of expanded it a little bit. But here's the essence of what we talk about when we talk about autonomy. The Bible reveals that each local church is an independent body or assembly accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. No religious hierarchy outside of the local church should dictate the church's beliefs or practices. All human authority for governing the local church resides within the local church itself. And I could elaborate there and say that's not only people in leadership, but that's the congregation collectively. All of that. It's just the various people who are part of the church. And thus the church is autonomous, which really the essence of autonomous is it's self-governing. Decisions regarding leadership, finances, membership, ministries, etc., all those different things are determined by consensus of the members of the congregation. That doesn't mean we take a congregational vote on each and every item of what we do, but we do on the big picture things, and you know, there's opportunity for people to engage and discuss and all those different kinds of things because we believe in congregational polity or congregational church government. So these things are determined by kind of referendum and consensus of the members of the congregation. Now, that said, autonomy does not mean isolation. Baptist churches sometimes fellowship with other like-minded churches around mutual interests and in an associational tie, but Baptists will not join with any religious entity where decisions of doctrine or practice are made outside of the local assembly itself. So, you know, we may work with missions agencies. We may work with parachurch organizations. Parachurch just means something that kind of comes alongside the church, something that is kind of tied to the church but not technically part of the church. But we may work with different organizations just in order to minister to our members and work together on things. But at the end of the day, no other church gets to tell us we need to change our doctrinal statement. No other church gets to tell us what missionaries we support. No other church gets to decide what ministries we engage in. All of those things about church life, about what we believe, about what we practice are determined by the assembly itself. And from we have certain governing documents, but those are amendable by the assembly itself because we are self-governing. We are autonomous. So that's the essence of what we are dealing with tonight. And what I've just read is something that the Scripture teaches us inductively, okay? Deductive is where things are just expressly laid out. And I'm going to give you a lesson tonight that is kind of deductive. I'm going to say, here's some things that we see, but it's derived from the Scriptures inductively. And that means we look at examples. That means we look at patterns. That means we take instructions that are there about particular things and we see common denominators and we say from that we draw conclusions about what God is saying, what God intends in terms of the function of local churches. So that means we're going to look at a lot of different passages of Scripture tonight just to see some of these examples. And, you know, we joke about in my family, if you only knew all the passages of Scriptures I wanted to read but didn't include, okay, you'd be thrilled. But we are going to look at quite a number of them tonight because in order to do an inductive study, we need to see kind of the scope of what God says in His Word, and then just kind of put things together from there. So I've asked you to turn to Acts chapter 11, and I want us to start out by reading verses 19 through 30. And again, it's not that this is an explicit statement that says, here's what it means to be an autonomous local church. But this gives us a picture of a particular New Testament church, and it gives us a sense of both the idea of various local assemblies, as well as the autonomy of those assemblies. And while we tend to use the word independent almost synonymously with autonomous, when we talk about churches like ours, autonomy has to do in particular with a church's self-rule or self-governance. And that word autonomous, you know, comes from Greek words. Auto means self, like autobiography, writing a biography about yourself. And nomos means law or governing kinds of things. So this is self-governing. That's what autonomous is, self-governance. Now, let's take a look at our text, Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now, they which were scattered abroad. So this is talking about believers who had been saved in Jerusalem, and maybe being there as part of the festival, and ultimately were scattered due to the persecution that arose about Stephen. They traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. So these were Jewish believers and they were, who had come to Christ, and they're preaching to their Jewish brethren about Jesus. And then verse 20 says, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, unto the Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, right? There's a local assembly in a particular place. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. Barnabas was a respected leader, a grounded man, and they sent him there, you know, maybe to help out and kind of see what was going on, assess things and be a help. And verse 23 says that when Barnabas came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. This is there in Antioch. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. He's excited, he's got this friend named Saul, and he says, you know what, Saul could be a help here too. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church. Okay, so they gathered together, became part of that church in Antioch. There was a church in Jerusalem. Here is the church in Antioch. And they taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. In our study of Acts, we're going to talk about some of the ways that the early believers were referred to. And they were originally referred to as the Way. And we'll talk about that a little bit at length. They were often referred to as disciples. So in the book of Acts, when you see the word disciples, it's not usually the disciples. There's the apostles. And then there's all the disciples, all the various followers of Jesus, those who had chosen to follow Jesus. And so church members, you know, oftentimes are referred to as disciples. And the disciples were called Christians, little Christs, first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, again, not the disciples, but those who were followers of Jesus there in the church in Antioch, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did. And sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So you just see their dealings about financial matters. You see a distinct church, different from the Jerusalem church, yet wanting to help out the Jerusalem church, making certain decisions. Certain people have influence and leadership. So you just kind of see the beginnings of some of these things that we identify as being characteristics of the church. Even though the gospel came to them via believers who were originally part of the church in Jerusalem, you know, once that group assembled, they were a separate entity. They weren't a satellite of the Jerusalem church. Rather, they were distinct and autonomous. You know, their own assembly, so to speak. In our world today, sometimes you have mega churches that start many different satellite churches, and they're kind of churches within churches. And, you know, I can't say that's absolutely wrong. But there's something about the church being an assembly. They actually come together in one place, and they worship together, and they minister together. So in a sense, those satellites ought to really rightly be treated as their own autonomous churches. And that's the way that we tend to practice. In the New Testament, there are references to dozens of local churches, right? The church in Ephesus and Corinth and Rome and Philippi and Colossae and Thessalonica and Smyrna and Laodicea, Philadelphia, you know, all these different places. And they each have identifiable assemblies of people there. We refer to them as churches. All right, so now let's just kind of go from there and do that inductive study I mentioned. We're going to look at the biblical support for self-governing local churches. And I want to suggest seven biblical expressions of local church autonomy. The first is the local church is self-governing under the headship of Christ. Okay, so I'm just going to read you some verses. I didn't put all these on the slides. It was just going to be too cumbersome. We'll have you look at some passages, some longer passages here in a minute. But let me just give you some examples. Okay, when it comes to the head of the church, you know, it's not the Pope. It's not the Synod President. It's Jesus himself. Ephesians 5:23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body." In Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "I will build my church," right? He's the head of the church. Colossians 1:18 tells us that Jesus is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And that ought to be true in our lives as individuals, but it also ought to be true within the church, because Jesus is the head of the church. Second, the local church has both the authority and responsibility to appoint its own leadership. This involves both pastors and deacons, and we'll talk more about those particular offices in a later session. But for now, let me have you just turn to Acts chapter 6, if you would. It's a few pages back from where we were earlier. And now we're going to look at a familiar passage here. And this is an example of the identification of the first deacons in the church, in the first church there in Jerusalem. First Baptist Church of Jerusalem, I suspect, was their name. Okay? So Acts chapter 6 says, "In those days, when the number of the disciples," right, the believers, "was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians," the Greeks who were part of that, the Hellenized Jews, "against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration and ministering to their needs. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them." Okay, so again, it's not just particular like disciples. They called the whole congregation together, all the people. And they said, it's not wise that we should leave the word of God and take care of these matters of ministry to individual people. It doesn't mean they weren't willing to do that, but it was a big church. They had a lot of responsibility. They're looking to kind of divide that out. And so verse 3 says, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report." So this isn't the apostle saying, okay, you over there, you know, it says, listen, from within the congregation yourself, you all identify people who are well-suited to be leaders, people that are respected, people who, best you can tell, are walking with the Lord, and you identify those people. And that's how we identify people for leadership in our church, is by the kind of the collective wisdom of the congregation. And yes, there's subsets of that have different voices in how some of that unfolds, but it ultimately, in the key leadership roles, comes down to the congregational determination. And then they say, "We'll give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, the saying pleased the whole multitude." Okay, so there's a congregation, probably the first congregational business meeting. Okay, and they were all pleased with that, and they chose Stephen. It gives you the names of the men. And verse 6 says, "Whom they set before the apostles." So the congregation said to the apostles said, "Look for these guys." And they said, here's the men we believe, we would respect as leaders in our assembly. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multitude even further. Since you're already in Acts, you might want to flip over a few pages to Acts 14 and verse 23, just one verse here. It says, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." Now, it may seem as if this verse is putting the responsibility for ordaining elders on Paul and Barnabas and whatever traveling companions were with them. And certainly, they would guide the newly formed churches in the process. But the decision wasn't solely that of the apostles. The word translated here in Acts 14:23 that's translated ordained is a word that has a very specific meaning. The Greek word means to vote by stretching out your hand. We might say to vote by lifted hand. So see, we're on good biblical authority when we do something like that. And it's a compound Greek word, and the word hand is right in that word. And it's talking about identifying people as a matter of consensus by extending the hand, so to speak. And so when it says ordain elders in every church, it's not saying, so Paul, you just do that, whoever you say goes. It's saying, help those churches through the process where they are going to identify those who will be their leaders within their church by the extended hand, as it were, and help them be established. Right, number three, the local church has the authority and obligation to regulate its own membership. So let me have you turn to 1 Corinthians 5. Some of you remember this passage well from when we studied through the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5, of course, is a passage that we think about in the context of church discipline. And starting in verse 1, it's reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you're puffed up. And you have not rather mourned that he which hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. So Paul here is writing to the church collectively as a whole. For verily I, as being absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, so when you come together as an assembly, and my spirit, I'll be with you there in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, God will be governing over that meeting, you should deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And then if you skip down to verse 12, he says, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? He says, you know, we're concerned with looking at what's going on outside of our assembly, right? Those who are without. Do not ye judge them that are within. But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, as regards those who are within, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. In other words, put that person out from the assembly. Someone has said an autonomous local church determines the extent of its own membership by both admitting and dismissing individuals. Now, I understand that a common question is, where in the New Testament does it talk about membership? You know, where do we find that word? Well, we don't find that word, and it's a fair question. But again, it's one that has to be answered inductively by what we observe going on in the early church. And when we talk about saved, baptized church membership, we'll flesh that out in some detail. But for now, let me just say this. The New Testament clearly gives instruction to deal with people who are unrepentant in their rebellion in Christ by putting them out, putting them away from among yourselves. So if you're going to put somebody out, there must be a sense in which they were in, right? And he talks about, you know, God will judge those who are without. You judge those who are within. So there's a clear implication there that there are people who are identified as part of the assembly. And their identification to that end isn't just of their doing, it's also by the doing of the church. Because the church, collectively, can say, you know what? You can no longer be a part of our assembly. Now, later on, that gentleman is going to repent, and Paul's going to encourage them to welcome him back in. But in that whole dynamic, you see there that the congregation themselves makes determinations about who is considered a part of the assembly and who's not. And that's kind of a principle of membership. Right, number four, the local church has the authority and the ability to solve problems between its members. Matthew 18, familiar passage, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he'll hear you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee two or three more. And the implication there is two or three more from within the church, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church, the whole assembly. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. And again, that's that idea of cast him out, then, so to speak. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth, ye, that's you plural, shall bind on earth, shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever ye, you plural, shall loose on earth, shall be loosed in heaven. So that word verse 18 there is saying, that binding and loosing, it's in essence this, that God puts his approval, so to speak, upon the determinations made within the context of the local assembly as God's people seek the Spirit's leading and follow the apostolic instruction in carrying out the principles given for church matters. Then let me have you turn to 1 Corinthians 6. Again, we studied this at some length in our study of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6, it's page 1609 in the Pew Bibles. Paul says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? In other words, why would you go to a secular court? You should go to your brothers, to the believers within the church. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge these comparatively small matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? No, not one that should be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why don't you accept some hurt at the hands out of love for your brother? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. So he's saying, instead of fighting against each other and taking each other to court, if you have a matter that you just can't seem to resolve between two believers, then you take it to the church. And when he talks about those who are esteemed the least in the church, he's not putting anybody down. He's saying that, you know what, God's people, whether they're people of authority in vocational terms, whether they're people who are in particular roles of leadership or not, even just your everyday regular believer has wisdom that God gives when used in the context of the local assembly and can help you work through these things and work out these things. So stop going to the courts and stop being so concerned about your rights and defending yourself and have love for each other. And when you have to work things out, do it in the context of the church. And there's an authority there that's vested in the local church. Number five, the local church has the authority and responsibility to commission and send out missionaries, and along with that, to choose those whom it desires to support. Now, let me have you turn to Acts 13. Acts 13. Pew Bible, it's page 1550. And it says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch. So now we're talking about that church in Antioch again, where Paul and Barnabas went out from. There were in that church certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, who will become Paul the Apostle. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Okay, so when he says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, it isn't just the leaders. It's God's people there. They're ministering, they're serving, they're going out their business of doing the work of the church, and they're fasting, and they're burdened. And it says, and when the assembly, when the members of the church had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. They sent away Paul and Barnabas. They sent that God was saying, you know what, I have a particular calling for Paul and Barnabas. And so you send them out with your blessing, you lay your hands on them, you encourage them as you go, you help them along their way and send them out. And that marks the beginning of the so-called first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. In chapters 13 and 14 summarize Paul and Barnabas' travels and ministry. And then at the end of chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas return to their, we'll call it their sending church in Antioch, right? That's what we call it in our day. In Acts 14, verse 26, it says, and then they sail to Antioch, from where they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled, which they completed, that first mission. Might say they finished their first term of missionary service. And verse 27 says, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, the church in Antioch, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. So there's the first missionary report. Right? Comes back, Paul, so to speak. In fact, verse 28 says, and they abode there a long time with the disciples. So there's Pharaoh, right? They go out on their first term. They come back. They share with their sending church what God had done. Their sending church had been praying for them. They had sent them out. They come back. They spend time there with them, testifying of the great things that God has done. That's our missionary model. You know, local churches send out. Missionaries come and give reports back. They spend time rubbing shoulders with their brothers and sisters in Christ in those churches. Number six, the local church has the responsibility to exercise stewardship over the finances of the assembly. Just listen here as I read 1 Corinthians 16. I'll read the first four verses. Paul says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have instructed the churches of Galatia, the various churches in Galatia, even so I'm instructing you. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. So he says, you know what, you know, as you raise money here, you decide who you want to entrust to carry it to Jerusalem, which was a significant responsibility. Lots of robbers, lots of issues. You know, they just didn't do a Zelle transfer like we do today. Very, very different. And they made determinations about how they would dispose of those funds, how they would use those funds. And there's other passages in the New Testament talking about churches taking up collections and as churches seeking to meet needs, using those things, meeting needs within the assembly and without. All right, so there's six. There's other examples of church autonomy that we see in the Scriptures, but that's some of the key ones, and that's a good start. And let me just say that these things we've looked at are rooted in both apostolic teachings and even in some cases in the words of Jesus himself. And let me give you just kind of one last biblical example demonstrating the autonomy of the local assembly. And that's that each local church is answerable to the Lord Jesus, right? He's the head of the church for everything we do. Remember the seven churches that you read about in Revelation chapters 2 and 3? Those seven churches aren't just kind of generic representation of the different kinds of churches that are out there. And though a lot of people will talk about them as representative of different eras in church history, I'm not necessarily convinced that's true, but I am convinced that's not the main thing. Those are seven literal churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, you know, all those seven churches. They are specific, literal churches that existed at the time when John was writing the book of Revelation. And the imagery there is of Jesus himself walking among the churches, observing what they're doing. And he offers words of commendation and or correction, sometimes even strong rebuke, based on what he sees is going on in those churches. And that's instructive for us, not only in terms of the kinds of things that he considers important and highlights, but also to remind us that everything we do, you know, Jesus is walking about our church, so to speak. And he's observing what we do. And there is an answering for that in various ways. And sometimes there are churches that become anathema, and they be, you know, Ichabod, and they're closed down, and the Lord does that, you know, and so we just need to remember that we're accountable. Let me have you turn to Hebrews 13:17. This will be our last text, and this may seem kind of different, but it's actually very much related to this idea of the church's accountability to the Lord Jesus. It says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. That's a really interesting and sobering text for me as a leader within the assembly, and for each of us as members. And it suggests that part and parcel to a church's accountability to the Lord Jesus is an accountability to those in leadership roles, as well as, you know, every member through the leader's accountability. So there's, again, this picture in different ways that God holds his people accountable and observes what is going on in their lives, individually, yes, but collectively in particular, as an assembly. You know, and I would like to think that the Lord Jesus was pleased with our efforts these last couple weeks, you know, trying to do what he calls churches to do. But it's not like we get a report card. You know, the Lord didn't send me an email and said, okay, you know, you did pretty good in this, not so well here, you should work on this. But, you know, we have in the scriptures instructions for the kinds of things we're supposed to do as churches. And God is mindful. And he's watching those things. And we're accountable to him for those things. Well, that was another whirlwind walk through the New Testament. But hopefully it's helpful. Churches like ours seek to follow the patterns of these various examples in how churches are to govern themselves. You know, no pope, no layers of officials overseeing an individual church, no synod, no denominational hierarchy. Each local church is self-governing. We are autonomous. We answer to the Lord as his truth is laid out for us in his word through apostolic teaching. And that's our authority for what we do. And we trust God to lead us through the collective wisdom of his people. And when we talk about the leadership roles in the church, we'll talk a little bit about, specifically about polity and forms of government, how things function and interact within the church. But suffice it to say that God gives each church the authority to govern themselves under the auspices of the headship of Christ and following the instruction and examples given to us in the New Testament. Father, we're thankful for the good foundation that our church has, founded on biblical principles. We understand that we do things in good conscience, striving to follow the Scripture imperfectly, to be sure. But Father, I'm thankful for the good starting point we're at. And help us to just stay true to your word. And help us to be mindful that you watch, and you see, and you empower, and you guide us in all kinds of different ways. And we just want to be people who are indeed submitted to your headship. And functioning as an assembly exactly the way that you desire us to do. Ask for your blessing now as we spend a few minutes together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, if you need a prayer bulletin, if you'd lift your hand. Jim, if you can bring